Well, if you'll remain standing with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 22 this morning. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray this morning. Almighty God, we ask that you would come and work among us. As we hear your word this morning, we consider what it means to follow Jesus. We ask that you would change us. Where we need to be wounded by your word and parts of us killed and destroyed, we ask that you would do that today. And where we need to be encouraged, we ask that you would do that as well. Would you help us to see Christ as exalted, as one who is worthy to be followed and worshipped? And help us to understand what that means. And we pray these things in the name of our great King Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This world that we live in is costly. We live in a world that nothing comes for free, and that we don't get everything that we want, and we have to make decisions about how to get the things that we need. And we understand that there's some cost associated with many things. For example, if you had a debt that you took on, by buying a house, for example, maybe a car that you needed to take on a debt, you would have a plan to pay off that debt. Maybe if you had to take on a debt that you did not intend to take on, like medical bills, you then adjust what you do so that you can pay off that debt. There's a cost associated with getting rid of that debt. You may have to forego eating out. You may not get to take a big vacation or buy the latest and greatest iPhone or Samsung phone or whatever the newest thing may be. You may not get to wear the trendiest clothing. Maybe taking on a debt is not the right way to think about this. Maybe we should think of the choices that we have to make, not in terms of something that we purchased or we incurred some debt on, but maybe we should think of maybe trying to buy something that we're going to have to save for. In both of these instances, we have to make decisions to cut back to achieve a goal. I hesitated to use this example today of decisions that we make in life being attached to a cost, to decisions that we have to make to limit ourselves, because we don't owe a debt to Jesus to be saved. I hesitated using it because I don't want you to think that we owe a debt to Jesus. We don't. But there is a cost that comes along, not to be saved, but once we are in Jesus' kingdom, following Him is costly. It's going to cost us something to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus. What we find in our sermon text today is Matthew presenting Jesus as a Messiah that is worthy to be followed. And then we find that following Him is costly. So I want to present to you the thing that Matthew's trying to show us in this text is that following Jesus is expected of us, but it is also costly. There's two main movements to this narrative. We've talked about this, I have. As we move through narratives, we find the story changing. We look for main ideas or changes in thoughts or maybe changes in characters to help us see these different movements. This is no different. Verses 14 through 17, what we find is Jesus is the Messiah and He's worthy to be followed. We should follow Him. He's presented in that way as a great healer. And then we find, starting in verse 18, that following Jesus is costly. There's not a cost to be saved. Jesus does that for us. But if we become His people, it will indeed cost us something in this world. And so let's walk through this passage and let's first see Jesus as the Messiah who's worthy to be followed, the Messiah that we should follow. And as we pick up in this narrative, we find Jesus continuing on in a pattern of healing that has been presented to us by Matthew in the previous two sections of the narrative. If you remember when we started chapter 8, Kevin preached on this. Jesus cleanses a leper. He not just heals him of the disease, but when he touches this leper, Jesus does not become unclean, but the man becomes clean. And then we see that he goes and he heals, or he doesn't go, he actually doesn't have to go, and he heals the centurion's servant from this paralyzation. He's healed these two people, and we find that he's going to continue his healing in verse 14, starting there. And in these three verses, we have three people, really three groups of people that he heals. And I want to walk through those. And the first that we come to is Peter's mother-in-law. And as we walk through this, we're going to find that Matthew presents this healing to us for a purpose. He wants us to see something about Jesus. And so we have Peter's mother-in-law first. This is a side note that tells us Peter's married. And there's a couple of places that we find this out. And so he's married. And his mother-in-law is ill. She's really sick, is the way this is presented to us. She's laying in bed, unable to get up because of this illness, with this fever that she has. And you've probably experienced this before, haven't you? You've been sick and you've been unable to get out of bed. Remember some years ago, I had strep. My throat didn't hurt, but it was the worst I have ever felt in my life. And I remember laying there for days before getting some help from a doctor. And this is how I felt. I was laying in bed with a fever, unable to do anything else. Now, what's interesting about this is we might scientifically say that this is maybe a virus that she has, a bacterial infection. It's an illness that even when her fever broke, as the body's immune system fought it off, she'd be tired afterwards and have to recover from that. I know you have experienced this. Your fever breaks and you immediately feel better, but then you're not 100%. For days after that, you have to get your strength back and kind of get back into normal life again. We don't normally go from feeling bedridden and terrible to feeling perfect in a moment. But what happens in this instance is Jesus comes in and he touches her hand, and immediately she goes from being bedridden to be able to get up and go serve and take care of Jesus and to provide for her visitors. Jesus comes in, and when he touches her hand, she is completely 100% healed. I think it's also interesting to note here, not interesting, it's important to note that when Jesus touches her, he's not affected by her illness, but yet she is healed in an instant, skipping that whole recovery process. And as we look at this just couple sentences here of Jesus walking in and touching her and her being healed, her getting up, we learn something about Jesus. Matthew wants us not to just see that she was healed. He wants us to understand something about Jesus. I think the first thing that we're supposed to learn from this is that Jesus has power even over the smallest part of creation. He has control over viruses and bacteria. He has control over whatever thing was causing her to be healed or sick. And when he touched her, as part of his creation, it was gone. It was fixed. Secondly, this is meant to show that this healing is a miracle. It's a miraculous healing, which tells us something about Jesus. He's divine. He has full control over his creation. And I think the third thing that we're supposed to learn about this has to do with who he heals. There's a pattern that has been set up for us. The first part of chapter 8, Jesus heals a leper. He cleanses the leper, one who is unclean and outcast, one who has been put outside the camp. Jesus makes him clean. Not just no more leprosy, he cleanses him. Then we get to verse 5, and we see that he heals a Gentile servant, an outsider, a non-Israelite. And now he's come and he's healed a woman. And for you and I, that's maybe not that big a deal, but in the ancient Near East, in the first century, in Roman times, women did not have the same rights or privileges as men. They didn't vote. Much of their work and their roles in society was based upon their socioeconomic status, their social status, the wealth that they had. That doesn't mean they were unimportant or that they were always treated poorly, but there were times throughout the Roman Empire that they were treated poorly. They were seen as second-class citizens many times. And Jesus came in, and he has compassion on this lady. And this is meant to show us that Matthew is setting out a pattern. He healed the outsider who was unclean. He healed the Gentile. He even is going to heal women. He's going to save both men and women. Like I said, it's not a big deal for you and I. We see men and women as image bearers, made in the image of God. But Matthew is trying to help his first readers see that Jesus' redemption would be for everyone who believes. Do you believe that Jesus can save everyone who believes? This text is showing us that he can. The second group of people that Jesus heals are the ones who are demons possessed. Later that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, we find in verse 16. And he cast them out with a word and healed all who were sick. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. They start to bring people to him to see if he can help them. And again, we find him healing a group of people that had a life and a future that seemed hopeless. We don't know what it looked like. I don't know what these people who were possessed by demons, what that meant, how that manifested itself. People obviously knew something was wrong with them. They may not have known it was a demon. Maybe they thought it was an illness. And this, they're bringing these people to Jesus because he seems like the one that can heal the hopeless, like the leper. And he does. He cast out these evil spirits, and notice how he does it. With a word. With a word. He spoke the word, and the demons fled. Who is this that can even cause demons to flee by his words? What is Matthew trying to help us to understand about the nature of Jesus here? That he's fully God. He's unlike any other that has come before him. He is able to, even with a word. Notice he doesn't say with a chant. He doesn't say with a fancy sacrifice. He doesn't say by doing the certain movements. And none of that. He simply told them to be gone, and they were gone. You know, this language shows up again after the Gospels are written. Hebrews chapter 1, I speak about this passage often because it still makes my brain hurt. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3, the author of Hebrews is describing Jesus to us and telling us who Jesus is, and we read that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not because his words have power, but because the words emanate from his very being. It seems, because it is a miracle, it seems miraculous here that these demons could be cast out by simply Jesus speaking. But if we understand that Jesus' words are the things that holds all of this together, this doesn't seem that impressive for him. But it is amazing. He can even heal and save those who are possessed by demons by only speaking a word. He truly is God. The third group that we come to are all these who are sick. Isn't just those that are related to a disciple. It's not just those who have demons. It's also anyone who is sick. They brought him, or brought them to him, and we find out that they were all healed, regardless of the problem. Jesus is not a medical specialist like we might go to today. If you have a heart problem, you better go to a cardiologist. If you go to the podiatrist, they may not be able to help you. But it didn't matter. Everyone who was sick, they brought. And without fail, Jesus healed every single one of them. I cannot imagine how exciting this would have been to see. Lines of people with all sorts of illnesses and demon possessions and all kinds of things wrong. And Jesus is only having to speak a word and they are healed. Some people might try to say, well, Jesus is just a trickster. And we have people like that, modern healers that put on a show and they do fake things. Jesus is not doing any of that. The way it's written is that all sorts of people with all kinds of issues came and he healed every single one of them simply by speaking. That seems exciting because it is. It seems amazing because it is. And all of this has a purpose, Matthew tells us. All of this is to help us to see that Jesus is not only divine, but he is the promised Messiah. Look at verse 17 with me. All of this was to fulfill what is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus is doing all of this. Matthew is presenting this to us so that we would see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this suffering servant passage in Isaiah. He has come. He has come. And he's healing people to prove who he is. But know that there's something deeper to Jesus than just a physical healing. His salvation is spiritual. And it's not only going to save Israelites, it's going to save Gentiles. It's going to save men and women. He's going to be able to even cleanse the lepers, those who were seen as unclean by the law. He's going to be able to save sinners. See, the reality of the world that we live in is that God is absolutely holy without sin, and we are not that way. We've all sinned. We were born sinners, marked by sin. But this Jesus that's being presented to us, He came and is the Messiah, the one who is going to take away the sins of the world. And He's going to save those who repent and believe. This Jesus really is worthy to be trusted. This Jesus is worthy to be followed. This Jesus is worthy to place our hope and our faith in. And if you haven't done that, why not? Why not? This Jesus is amazing. And He can do far more than just make some people that were ill better. He can fix the sin problem that we have. That brings us to the second part of this narrative. There's a natural break here in the story. And some people will stop at verse 17 and not continue on. That's fine if people wanted to just preach that one section. But even though there's a natural break here maybe in the story, in the setting, we don't know if verse 18 happened immediately after verse 17. But Matthew organizes this and presents it in such a way that the natural outflowing of verse 17, Jesus' ministry of healing, leads to great crowds of people coming that we find in verse 18. And as exciting as 14 through 17 are, as exciting as it is to see Jesus do these miraculous things, we find that following Jesus is actually costly. It's going to cost us something. The passage reads, Matthew, I think, it meant for us to read it together, so it naturally flows that there's this large group of people that have been coming. I know this story of calming the storm comes in the other Gospels, or gets placed maybe in different places. Matthew, it doesn't matter for him. He wants us to understand that Jesus' ministry always was one of healing and preaching, and large crowds were following Him, and it's exciting to see. And so we finish verse 17, and it's natural for us and for the people there to want to follow Jesus. And there's a large crowd, and so He tells His disciples, it's time to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where He is. He's at Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They're gonna go across the lake. He likely wants the crowd to go home. He needs rest. This is a pattern of Jesus. He has this intense time with groups, and then He retreats away to be alone with His disciples or alone with His Father to recuperate. And so He tells His disciples, it's time to get in the boats and go. And they're preparing to leave, and two men approach Him, and they want to follow Jesus. And what we get is two case studies. And what we learn from these case studies is the cost of following Jesus. It's free. In one sense, salvation is free. Jesus has made it possible, and He freely gives it to us. But once we become His people, we are molded into His image and we are shaped to be like Him. We find that there's a cost. When we live in a world full of sin, we live in a world that doesn't like God and His holiness, there will be a cost for us. The first of these men, I call the overeager scribe. He's a scribe, a scholar, a teacher of the law, and he's eager. I think a little overeager to go with Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, I'll go and follow you wherever you go." Now, there's some, we may just read it and just go, "Oh man, this guy really wants to follow Jesus," but it's really important that we understand how he does it. He calls Jesus teacher, rabbi. the teacher, the scribe, is calling Jesus teacher. He understands there's something different about this Jesus. He's seen the healings and the excitement, and he wants to be part of what Jesus is doing. And I think based on Jesus' answer, I think it's safe to say that this man thinks that following Jesus is going to be glorious. It's going to be comfortable. It's going to be exciting and popular. They've seen Jesus do all these amazing things. And if this man, being a scribe, is paying attention, he thinks this Jesus is likely the Messiah. And they assumed that the Messiah was going to be this great king, this better David. And it seems that this man maybe wants in on the ground floor of that. I mean, even Jesus' disciples say, hey, in your kingdom, can we sit on your right and your left hand? People like that. We want to be around greatness. And Jesus looks at him, I think perceives what the man thinks. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? Well, let me tell you what it's like to follow me. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Those words are interesting because Jesus is talking to a man educated in the Old Testament. He's a scribe. He's educated. He knows all about the law of the Old Testament. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This might have been missed by some of the people in the original audience. It might have even been missed by the scribe because there's several ways that the Son of Man is used throughout Scripture. But it probably shouldn't have been missed by the scribe. Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Let me read that to you. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he said to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel's words are about a Messiah, a Son of Man that is coming to have dominion over everything and have an everlasting kingdom. And the expectation in the first century when Jesus walked was that the Messiah was going to come and was going to kick Rome out of Israel, and that the nation of Israel is going to be remade, and this king was going to sit on the throne of David. And then Jesus goes, the Son of Man, who is going to be given dominion and glory and all peoples and nations that serve him, doesn't have a home. That's weird that he would say that. Jesus is trying to tell him, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a cost. Because what you think it's going to be like, it's not going to be that way. You might think that it's going to be healings, and which it is, and demons kicked out, which it is. You might think that it's going to be thrones and dominions, and it will be one day, but not yet, he says. Will you really follow me if it means that you have no place to sleep? I really think the scribe was sincere. I think he was excited because Jesus is, at least before this, and verses 14 through 17, the way Matthew lays this out, Jesus is presented as something exciting and it's unbelievable. And I think the man really wants to follow, to get in on this ground floor of the kingdom. And then Jesus tells us what the cost is going to be following him. Salvation is free. But being one of Jesus' people will cost us, because we won't be like the world around us. Lots of people have commented on this over the years. Puritans have commented on it. Commentators, pastors. Even Billy Graham once said this, and I think Billy Graham is right. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. And here we find that one of the costs of following Jesus is discomfort in this world. Jesus is telling this man that he'll have to give up the comforts of the world to follow him. That continues to be true today. You see, there's no work we can do to earn salvation, but it's going to cost us. I want you to hear me correctly. I don't think this text is telling us that you should go sell your home, that you should sleep out in the wilderness. I don't think this text is telling us that we should go get tents and live over here in the trees somewhere. I don't think that's the case at all. That's not the principle that Jesus is highlighting. Jesus is showing that following him will include self-denial. Think back to the way that I started the sermon. I think that analogy will help us here. If you have a goal to buy something, it means that you're going to have to give up other things that aren't as important so that you can to gain whatever it is you have as a goal to get, whatever it may be. You deny yourself things. If you are trying to buy a home, you deny yourself certain things so that you can save up to buy that house. In a similar way, Jesus is telling us that you are going to have to deny yourself if you're going to follow him. If you're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing to forsake parts of this world. And let me tell you, it's worth it. Jesus' ministry looked cool and exciting because it was. But following Jesus doesn't mean that we're just coming along for a good time. Following Jesus, by becoming one of his disciples, by following him closely, means that we lay down the things we want. The sinfulness, the things in our life, in exchange for the eternal life that Jesus gives. We lay it down. Our desires, our pride, our dreaming of owning the world. We lay all that down because following Jesus is more precious. It's worth it. Because we have gained. Not we will gain. We have. Well, we will. But the prize is Jesus that we've already gained if we're his people. Brothers and sisters, it is a worthy thing to follow Jesus. It is worth every bit of labor and our sanctification. It is worth everything that we deny ourselves, that Scripture says to deny that we may want. It is worth it. But you need to know that following him will mean that he asks that you give up some things in this world. The second of our case studies here is the reluctant disciple. I don't think the second man is quite as eager as the first man. I think he's sincere, but he's a bit reluctant. I think he really does want to follow Jesus. He says, "Lord, I want to follow you. I want to do this thing. But, on my own terms, let me go and bury my father first." Well, that seems reasonable. And I mean, if the man, if the father was still alive, but I mean, was dead already, but the father's still alive. How do we know this? Well, if the father was dead, this man wouldn't be there with Jesus. Where would he be? Tending to a funeral. This reads in such a way that the man wanted to delay following Jesus until it was convenient for him. Until it fit into his priorities and his sets of things that he needed to get done. He didn't want following Jesus to get in the way of the life that he already had. He wanted everything. And then Jesus, over here later, without any change, and Jesus says, follow me. Notice he doesn't say, it's okay, just whenever. It right now, Jesus is calling him and says, follow me. The implication is now. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's very abrupt. Those maybe could be considered harsh words. They are. Is Jesus asking us to abandon our families? Well, no. Is he asking us to forsake our responsibility to our parents, to responsibility raising our kids, to care for our aging parents as they get older? No. He's not telling us to forsake that, because other places in the New Testament say the opposite. So that can't be what Jesus is referring to. It's just the burying elderly parents. So what does Jesus mean? What is he pointing out? I think he's showing that the man is not prepared to make Jesus primary in his life right then. The man wants to live. I want to live my own life, and I want to wait till all my family matters are settled, and then I'll carve out some time to follow Jesus. I'll be able to do that when I get older. He thinks it's okay to go take care of these things that he thinks are more important, and then I can follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you've been confronted with the Messiah. Follow me. There is nothing in this world of more importance than being my disciple. Jesus is calling this man, and he's calling all of his disciples to make him the one of primary importance in life. Jesus doesn't mean that the man shouldn't care for his family. Does it mean that he won't be able to go bury his father when his father dies? Jesus is pointing out an idol that the man had in his life. He was unwilling to change. He was unwilling to give up anything in his life. He was unwilling to sacrifice to follow Jesus. One of the costs of discipleship is making Jesus the primary focus of our life. Now, I want to be very careful here not to make any kind of false dichotomy, because I think there's a temptation to tell people that they can't own a house or have a job or have a family or ever take a vacation or ever rest or anything else. And if they do, they're not serious about Jesus. That isn't true, because after Jesus is gone, we get a lot of instruction on how to live, how to have a job and a family, all sorts of things. The epistles are full of instructions about that. But those instructions that we have, the New Testament letters, always are teaching from the assumption that Jesus has redeemed us, we want to follow Him, and He is primary in our lives. And the way that the New Testament explains to us how we are to live, all of those show that Jesus is primary. We can still live in Kingwood and Humble and Splendora and Crosby and all this area in Houston and live faithfully doing the things that we're doing. We just have to make sure that our decisions run through the filter of Jesus first. You know, that might mean for some of us, that we have to give up certain jobs. Because while they're lucrative, they keep us from caring for our families. They keep us from caring for God's people. They show that our first priority in this world is not Jesus, but money. For some of us, that might mean that we rethink the way that we're living, the cars that we want to buy, the houses that we think we need. It might mean that we put other things as more important over the affairs of this world. And we make the affairs of this world subservient to our Lord Jesus. Now, I have a friend, I'll tell this one quick as an illustration. I had a friend years ago that I worked with, left for another job, supposed to be better. Some ways it was good for a career move. And then some months later, he showed back up again at his old job. And he said it wasn't worth it. What was presented to him and what actually came about were two different things. And what came about, he was like, it wasn't worth it. My family is far more important than anything else. A Christian saying, me being there and trying to lead my family well is more important than me moving up a career ladder. We must make decisions in our lives as people who have been redeemed by Jesus. Now, I'm not sure anyone says this any longer out loud in our country, but I think the assumption is by a lot of people is that we can have it all. We can have everything. Anything and everything that you want is available to you in this country. They think they can have Jesus and it'll never cost them anything else. They can just take Him on as a decoration. They can wear a cross necklace and put a Bible verse in the header of their social media accounts and go to church a couple, three, four times a year and say Christianly things here and there, but really never follow Jesus. They can live exactly as they were before without changing their priorities, without giving up sin, without fighting against it, without making decisions, considering what God's Word has to say about that. And Jesus here is telling us that you can't do that. Being a true disciple of Jesus will be costly. It's free. It's free. Jesus has made it possible for us to be His people, but once we're His people, because we live in a sinful world, it's going to be costly. That's why I wanted us to hear Paul's words today from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you noticed in that, on the very edge of what Paul says, he's saying it's costing him his life. He's on the edge of death always. But he says, all of these light, momentary afflictions. Did you catch those descriptors of what Paul went through? Stoned, kicked out, chased off. All of the things that shipwrecked, all the things that happened. All of those momentary afflictions, those things that were costly, are all for something greater. There's something greater coming. There's a weight of glory beyond all comparison that we will live with one day with Jesus. Well, how do you think about following Jesus? He has redeemed us as His people. It cost us nothing. We can never pay for that sin. But once we are His disciples, there's a cost that comes along because we're associated with Him. Why would anyone, I think sometimes Americans think, why would anyone give up anything physical in this world? We do it because Jesus is worth it. Let me ask you, the decisions that you make in this life, do they show that Jesus is primary? Think about it. Think about the big decisions, the small decisions, the daily in and out, the way we interact with one another, the everything that we do. Are we showing that we are disciples of Jesus? Are we laying down ourselves for something better? Let me tell you, Kids, I want you to listen. This is not the best sales pitch for kids telling them about Jesus, by the way. I know that. Let me tell you, kids. There's going to be a day when you're not a kid anymore. Teenagers, is going to be a day that's rapidly approaching. You're going to be an adult. And you're going to be faced with hard decisions. You're going to have to decide if following Jesus is actually worth it, as you have to lay down parts of your life that maybe you really desire. Let me tell you, it's worth it. It's worth everything you lay down in this world. Everything that it may cost you in the world. Every persecution, everything that comes along with it is worth it. It's worth it. Let me leave you with this as we close. Jesus is calling us to repent and follow Him. I mean, this is what He says to the second man. Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me. We are all being called to repent, to trust in Jesus, and to follow Him. But then He's telling us that it's going to be costly in this world as we are His people. But it's worth it. And it's worth it because one day He's going to return. One day He will remake this world. One day all who do not believe will be judged. And one day all who believe will live with Jesus for the rest of eternity. That is worth denying ourselves. That is worth the cost in this world of following Jesus. If you're not doing that, turn to Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have sent a Savior. We ask that You would help us. We need it. We need Your help to know and to really believe that the costs that come along with following Jesus are worth it. The denying ourselves, the persecutions of the world, the difficulties that come are worth being with our Savior. Would You renew that in us to help us to see it again and again daily? Would You help us to repent where we have tried to put our comfort, where we've tried to put our own desires in this world above what You have for us? Would you help us to repent of that and to follow Jesus more closely? Please make us better disciples. And we pray all this in His name. Amen.